Now we have our question in front of us. Could you have the dreaded LD? And I want you to come with me to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to come to verse 27. Mark 8, 27. Now, all along the way, for the last several chapters, Jesus, having turned from the crowds, was focusing on the 12 because he's preparing them to do what they cannot do with what they do not have for the rest of their lives, so he can do through them what he can do with what he does have for the rest of their lives. He's preparing them for the storms of the book of Acts. Mark 4 is Stormology 101. Mark 6 is Stormology 102. And Acts is a PhD. And that's the way life works. The physical is a great reality that pictures the spiritual. So the experiences that we have in our daily living are designed to teach us spiritual realities, always. God is always moving and working to teach us and prepare us. And in that process, he's getting his men ready to be what he's calling them to be in the book of Acts. And if they thought the storms on the Sea of Galilee were overwhelming, and they were, wait till they move to take on the Roman Empire. There is a challenge. Or maybe I should say, wait till you move to take on your neighborhood. There is a challenge. Now, in Mark chapter 8, at verse 27, Jesus gets his men finally where he wants them. They're off with him, just Jesus and his men. And we read that in Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they get a response. He gets a response as he asks this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist." That's the top. John the Baptist was the number one hero in the land at that point in time. But then they went on to say more. Others say Elijah. Elijah used to be number one. John became number one. So John and Elijah, man, you're at the top. And if you're not John or if you're not Elijah, you are at least one of the prophets. So the people, the general masses, had seen Jesus as unique and distinctive. Now, you know, I won't do it, but this would be an interesting moment to stop and think about the various answers that you get from people in our world today, some of whom see Jesus as unique and distinctive, but they don't really know who he is. Anyway, I should rush on and I'll fall prey to that temptation. And he continued by asking them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And if you remember Matthew 16, Peter's whole answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you remember, our Lord's response to Peter was, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Peter was privately tutored in Christology by God. I had to take a professor named John Walbert. Peter got God. Let me ask you, do you think his conclusions were accurate? How many of you think his conclusions were accurate? See, I haven't told you all my corollaries. Corollary number one is, I ask the questions, you give the answers. Corollary number two is, answers are usually in the text. Corollary number three is, they're usually so obvious it can't be the right answer. The reason for that is because we miss the obvious so much. And in missing the obvious, we miss the point. And obviously, Peter was right in his conclusions concerning Jesus. Privately tutored by God, drawing an accurate conclusion with a full, comprehensive statement that receives a special blessing. No one else has gotten that blessing from Jesus. Only Peter got it. Watch. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He's introducing the cross. They've never heard it before. Until they really understood who he was, he wasn't going to tell them. Now they must know. And he was stating the matter plainly. Before he was using parables. Now with these men, when it comes to the cross, absolutely, totally, clearly, plainly stated. But look, you can't just watch. You can't just read this. You have to walk through this. Okay? Why did I take them off? I can't see without them. Here we go. Oh, my. Now, he was stating the matter plainly in verse 32. And look what happens. Peter, perhaps they were standing together. That was probably what they were doing. I don't know. Let's just assume that they were probably standing together. And Peter is there listening. And Peter hears this. Look what the text says. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What are you doing? Messiahs don't die. You're supposed to destroy Rome. Rome isn't going to destroy you. And Jesus, turning around and seeing his disciples, said, Peter, calm down. Calm down, Peter. You'll understand it later. Is that what he said? Once again, you're telling me I'm wrong. Because you're right. Look at this. This is the man who just received special blessing. Get behind me, Satan. Fascinating, isn't it, that a man with a clear and accurate theology in one moment speaking the very words of God thinks like Satan in another? Has the values of Satan, doesn't grasp the cross, doesn't want to face the cross, doesn't want to hear about the cross, doesn't begin to understand what the cross is all about. And this becomes the most critical reality in the second part of Mark's gospel. We're about to hit the first climax of Mark's gospel. Look what Jesus said to him next. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Closed-handed leaders value what man values. Power, position, recognition, influence, success, affirmation. Moving up. How much time did I spend thinking about the numbers in my church? How much time did I spend counting the empty seats in my church? Why? Because I wanted to be successful. And success is not, you never ask a pastor, how many people don't attend your church? You just don't do it. It's a dumb question. Besides, he knows. Very disheartening. Here becomes the critical issue. The mind set on man's interests. Ever been in a church split? Anybody? I have. I don't need that again. I have never seen so many well-taught people sin so effectively and use their knowledge in such unbelievable ways to support their points. Tragedy. Let me show you what we have here. The dreaded LD. They already gave it away. It's leader's disease. You knew that all along, didn't you? Let me show you what I mean by leader's disease. A chronic condition of the heart. Hardness of the heart. A chronic condition of the heart. It's ongoing. It's consistent. It stays. It doesn't go away. It's like diabetes in the body. A chronic condition of the heart in which the believer takes the right facts, draws the right conclusions, and exercises true faith. This is a true believer. These disciples are true believers. Here they are. Peter is a true believer. He believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He already said, I'm not going to leave you. You're the only one with words of eternal life. I'm counting on you for eternal life. He's a true believer. True believers. However, contaminated by a concern for man's interests rather than God's. And Jesus makes this point with Peter, and then he issues a call. In verse 34, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, and he uses a strong word, if anyone really wants to come after me, if that's your commitment, if that's your drive, if that's your desire, if that's the decision that you have made, do you really want to come after Jesus, do you? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That makes the cross the core of the rest of Mark's gospel. And that, my friends, is the essence of leadership. And without the cross, the hand will never open. And I might add this to you, my friends. Most of the time, the way we approach spiritual life teaching, it bounces right off. It's the tip of the hat. I read a thesis from a good student, graduate now, out on the field. I know the thesis didn't reflect his heart. He wrote a thesis on breaking through some of the attendance barriers, and he wrote about organization and structure. There's a great deal to that. And he listed some of the other things that were critical to breaking through these patterns that he wasn't going to talk about. And he never mentioned anything about spiritual power. Yet I know from elsewhere in the thesis, I saw glimmers of it. My friends, the spiritual life and the cross is regarded as something we tip our hats to. It's not at the core of leadership. And so much of our teaching and so much of our thinking. One of the delights of being here in this church is to hear a man lead in prayer tonight, ministering to us through worship. One of the worship leaders who said, first thing he said when he prayed, did you hear it? Thank you for your grace. You know, there's a lot of preachers who are in the business of creating functional legalists. Sermons that assume grace and don't center on it make Christianity behavioral. It's not behavioral. It is behavior, but it's not behavioral. We're not in the behavior modification business. We are in the heart transformation business. That's what we're about. That's what feeding the 5,000 is today. That's what walking on water is today. Take a family that's torn to pieces. Take a family that's shredded. And see that family come together and see them in church and see their lives changed and see their children grow up and see their children value the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one adult woman, we were back for the 30th anniversary of our church, and here was a woman now probably close to 30 who remembered when her parents came to a home Bible class from our church, who remembered when they became Christians, who remembered because her whole home changed. She was 8 years old. That's what we're about. And we only get there if we take up the cross. But before we get to that, we have to see what some of the core issues are. Let me show you something. This is what's happening in Peter. This is what's happening in our lives. This is what's happening in your discipleship thrust. This is what happens every Sunday when you preach. This is what happens in your home groups as you lead them. Everybody comes with established knowledge. And you introduce new information. And what do they do with this new information? Let me show you what they do with it. Watch the flow again. have established knowledge. See where it's going? New information. What's it run into? Core expectations. They have an interpretation. They have an expectation about life. They expect life to be safe. They expect life to be secure. They expect God to protect them from all kinds of things that He hasn't promised to protect us from. In fact, He's even indicated that He's liable to expose us to them. For Peter, it was the idea that Jesus would die on a cross. This just did not fit his paradigm. He had theology to back him. The whole Old Testament supported the idea that Jesus was going to come and establish a kingdom on earth. And Peter was right. He just was off at least 2,000 years. Core expectations. Now let me show you this again. Watch. You see what's going to happen, don't you? Here's this established knowledge. Here's the new information. Here's the core expectations. Here's the established knowledge. You know what we do? We don't hear what the Lord says. We go right back to what we knew before He spoke. Jesus, or Peter rather, doesn't hear this. We'll see it. He doesn't hear this. He doesn't grasp it. He doesn't accept it. He's not open to it. He's a closed circle thinker. And I wrestle with this. Preaching is supposed to make me successful. No, it isn't. It's supposed to edify you. Not make me successful. The elders and the staff don't exist to make me successful. They exist to exalt the Lord. Being a home group leader is really not an identity issue for you. It doesn't make you somebody. In fact, it makes you nobody sometimes. Have you noticed that? You know what? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to spend some time on a concept called slave leadership. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Well, now we need to do a little bit more analysis for you to understand what's going on here. So, here we go again. You're watching. Watch. Watching? Head without heart. Hardened heart makes for a hard head. All the facts run through the grid of my significance. Let me show you something else. Keep your eyes there. Don't go away. Facts without faith. I've got all the knowledge, but I have no idea what it means. Facts without faith. You know, in the 2 years that I went through some very deep hurt in my life. In that period of time, and since then, I've seen more answers to prayer that, I don't know, I've seen answers to prayer all my life, but they seem better now. I've seen opportunities like I'd never seen before. You know, there's one thing about God. I want to tell you one thing about God. I learned this 30 years ago, and then I had to relearn it once again. There's one thing about God. Failure is the beginning, not the end. I went on a trip to the Philippines, and I felt like I failed out there. My church spent, in those days, a lot of money, $1,200, to get me all over Asia. I felt like I failed. I came back, went into depression, went into burnout. I would have fired me. I mean, I really was a mess up. I figured I would fire me, God would fire me. You know what? He didn't fire me. Instead, He sent me right back out again 15 months later. There's something about struggle that transforms facts into faith. But Peter and the boys are not there at this point. Could I make this point? You could have the dreaded LD. You could. I'm not saying you do. I'm just saying you could. But if you do, take it personally. There's what I want you to do. I'm going to read several passages, and you can just sing out. Here's the point I want to make with you. There is a common subject in each one of these passages, and there's a common response. Every passage is about the same thing, and in every passage, the same response occurs. Okay? So let's begin with Mark 9, 30 to 34. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling to let for anyone to know about it. Mark 9, verse 30. And I'm coming to 31. Mark 9, 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him, because I think they were afraid because if he really explained it more, they would understand it, and they didn't want to. See what I mean? Closed circle thinking. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he began to question them. This was unusual. They usually question him. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were on the road. You see, here's the third element in discipleship tools. Boats, bread, and the road. Can you disciple? You just need a boat, some bread, and a road. Well, your car will do as a boat, you know? I mean, anyway, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. All these mix of emotions. He's going to Jerusalem. Again, he took the 12 aside. Began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. This is the most comprehensive statement he made about the cross. Look at all the elements. He's going to Jerusalem, deliver to the chief priests and scribes, condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, mock, spit, scourge, kill, rise. 9 elements. Boom, 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 boom. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You're getting the point. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. You can be sure that they would have settled right and left later. Right now, they were willing to share it. Luke 22. Luke 22. And when the hour had come, I'm at verse 14, Luke 22, 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. This is the Passover, the last night on earth. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now I want you to drop down with me to verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Mark 14, 27 to 31. Mark 14, 27 to 31. Jesus is speaking with his men, and now he's on his way to Garden of Gethsemane. Later the same night, Jesus says in verse 27, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus says to him, Truly, I say to you that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. Okay? What's the common subject in each of these passages? What's the common subject? The cross. Got it. What's the common response in each of these passages? What is it? Who's the greatest? How about if we put it this way? Competition. Competition. This is painful. This is very painful because I've been here. Feeling the threat, somebody who's better than I am. Struggling, wrestling, hurting. This is painful. Let's step back now and look at each of these passages. Come back to 9 with me once again. You know, he tells them he's going to die. And when he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? They kept silent because they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Careerism, marked by selfish ambition and shameful competition. The need to be the best. The need. Not excellence for Christ's sake, not excellence for God's glory. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the need for me to be the best. And for you to know it. For me to prove it. Hi, my name is Bill Lawrence, and I'm the best. Ah, not quite like that. Close. Not quite. The best church. Yeah. The best home group. The best Sunday school. The best youth group. Mark 10. Does anyone know the relationship between the mother of James and John and Jesus' mother? There's pretty good evidence. It's generally thought that Salome was a sister of Mary, making James and John Jesus' cousins. You guys want to discuss who's the greatest? This is a family operation, people. Any of you ever worked for a family corporation as an outsider? I've watched some of my friends come to meet me without their heads. President of, ex-president of family corporations. As outsiders, they'll settle it. You know what's fascinating about this? What's so fascinating about this is that when James and John come to Jesus and they say, we want you to do for us whatever it is that we want you to do for us, how, if you were standing there, would you have responded? Well, we better not get into that. This is church. Well, maybe we should. This is, no, I won't do that. I had really been pretty upset. I'd have been thinking, who do these guys think that they are? But what would have been of interest to me, at least to me, is this, how our Lord responds to them. He says, well, what do you want? I mean, I would have been thinking, all right, pop them one. Come on, put them in their place. He had a lesson he was teaching. You're right. You can drink my cup, be baptized with my baptism. You're right. This is classic power play. A shameless use of power to get what we want. Classic power play. Sitting back and working on getting leverage. I'll take care of that elder. He'll never do that again. Or, I've seen pastors go before you came, and I'll see pastors go after you're gone. Maybe you've heard that. tragic, isn't it? Power play. This is how we express, this is how godly, committed disciples show that their minds are on the interests of man and not on the interests of God. This is how men who have given up family normalcy and financial stability respond when our interests are on man's interests. Luke 22, we've just read it. You notice that our Lord said to his men, I have looked forward to this evening with so much anticipation and expectation. You know what that was? That was vulnerability. Vulnerability. He's saying, man, I love you so much. I want you to see my heart. And they miss it completely. An insensitive arrogance that blinds us to the vulnerability of others. There's a tendency to regard vulnerability as weakness. Perhaps you've experienced that. The reality of the matter is that regarding a vulnerability as weakness actually arises out of the weakness of those who lack the courage to be vulnerable. That's the tragedy. Does it cost us to be vulnerable? I've got my hand up. It does. Peter, I have to go back to that for just a moment because I want to emphasize something here. This is when Jesus says in verse 27 of Mark 14, you're all going to fall away, but I will go. And Peter says, even though all may, who are the all? Even though all may fall away, who are the all? The other disciples. You better believe it. And I love the, yet I will not. It's emphatic just like that. And I love the way the Lord responds to him. Truly, if you're a King Jameser from the old days, like, you know, when I was growing up, verily. Man, in the Greek, that is a very strong word, believe me. Truly grabs it not quite enough. It's just such a strong word the way he says it. He's just making such an emphatic point. He says, I say to you. And when you say, see, you yourself, that's total emphasis. Our Lord responds to Peter exactly as Peter responded. And you know the tragedy in Peter's life? Whoops, I'm sorry, I moved past it. It's this blind self-confidence. Now, I would have to tell you this. I'd have to tell you this. This is on every team I've ever been on. Primarily because I've been on a team, but there have been other contributors beside me. There are other. I've never seen a team not have to wrestle with this, ever. This happens in your home groups at times. You see, we do. Now, not all of us have all of these traits. I'm not accusing you of everything. But something in here, somewhere, you have. Now we come to a very important point that I need to make with you. And that's the backdrop of the book, because I cannot bring you to a point of seeing control for this. There's no cure, but there can be control. You have to take it every day, like diabetes. You have to do the needle thing and the reading and the, you know, you have to do it every day. But to grasp it, you have to understand something, and that's the reason why Mark wrote his gospel. Why did he write his gospel? Mark wrote his gospel living in the city of Rome, immediately after Nero's urban reclamation project, when he burned Rome half to the ground. Rome was made up of about 5-story wooden tenements, about as much as they had the ability, as high as they had the ability to build. totally wood, very narrow streets, tinderbox, wind, even a breeze, and the way the streets were made, the way everything was built, would just absolutely fan the flames. And who knows how many people died in that fire that Nero had set. And he blamed the Christians. And all of a sudden, there was this horrible reaction. There was this persecution instigated by Nero. And Nero was so cruel, he was actually taking living believers, living Christians, and dragging them into his garden parties and putting tar on them and igniting them as living torches, dying torches, to light his garden parties. It was awful. That was the persecution of our ancient brothers and sisters. And I think you can understand that these ancient Romans had a question about all of this. And the question is, who is this Jesus that we must die for him? And that's what Mark has been answering all the way through his book. Now, one thing we know is that he's been telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he's been saying. Jesus is the Son of God. But there's more to it than that. Not that there's more about Jesus, but there's more in relation to what Mark is saying. And in Mark 16, 1 through 8, we reach the climax of the book in a very real sense. Let's come to that passage. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Sabbath was over. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Verse 1, I'm at verse 2 now. Very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, here's something you need to understand about Mark's style. Mark wrote a virtual gospel. If you study his style, you see words like immediately. And if you really study his style, you see action verbs. And you see a lot of present tenses used when past tenses would actually be used, because the historical present gave it a vividness. Romans were men and women of action. That's why you can walk around the ancient world where the Romans ruled, and you can see the roads and the viaducts and the bridges that they left behind. They were phenomenal in their ability to get things done. They were organized, they were military, they were engineers, they had tremendous capacity. They were immediately kind of people. That word dominates Mark. Immediately, immediately. They were that's the kind of people they were. Mark wrote for them. And in my imagination, if you could only read this book again for the first time, see over here on the margins, you know who's over here? All the Romans. They're all over there. They're all crowding around. They're in every crowd. They're sort of sticking their noses in here and there. And they're seeing, Mark is making it so vivid. They are there. And they're walking the road to the tomb with these women. And they're hearing the women say, "Who's going to roll away the stone?" And they're, "Well, who will?" And looking up, they see that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Look, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And look at verse 8. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, we know later in the day they did speak, but at this point in time, at least as I read this book, these women are gone, and we're there. We're here. We're with the Romans. And you know where we are? We're standing inside the grave. And it is thought by some that Mark ended his gospel here, and an inspired redactor wrote the rest. Very possible. Wouldn't it be fascinating if that were the case? What would the point be? The point would be that he brought us to the tomb and he left us there. And he left us there with a critical question. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is the Son of God and who calls for you to trust him with radical, utter, total, desperate, complete faith? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Your cross isn't your bad back, and it's not your mother-in-law, no matter what you think. Certainly wasn't my mother-in-law. The cross is God's instrument of holiness in your life. It is his instrument of transformation. The cross, my friends, is the instrument that God brings to bear right here. And he begins to work and he begins to move and he starts to force the hand open through the pressures and demands of life, through leadership, through the things that people are saying and demanding and wanting of you and the criticism that they make of you and even the praise they give to you. God wants that hand open and he just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. Somebody saw, no. Will you open your hand? Will you look at that character? Will you face those character blocks? Will you break through those blocks by the power and grace of God? That's the point. The cross. The cross is saying no to the flesh when you want to say yes. The cross is saying yes to the Father when you want to say no. That's what the cross is. That's what it's about. It's choosing to live as Christ lived by turning from the right to be free to the slavery of obedience, even obedience to the death. That's what the cross is about. Let me tell you what our lives are about. Our lives are about choosing to go to the grave and putting everything in there and saying to him, you raise what you want. That's what the cross is about. The cross is Christ's power to deliver us from self-reliance to resurrection resources. It's how the hand opens up. It's how we become who God made us to be. You say to me, you know, Bill, I've already decided this. You know, I did too. I decided this when I was just a young guy. And then, you know, I hired somebody who was pretty talented. Man. You ever been threatened by a talented team member? Ever been intimidated by a controlling team member? I notice it says ream. Maybe that's how you feel. That was a sovereign serendipity, my friends. Ever been angered by a dominating board member? Ever been embittered toward a critical church member? These are all signs. No cross. Saying yes to the flesh and no to the Father. Depressed by a rejecting family member. Depressed by unfulfilled ministry dreams. Plagued by an empty identity. Have I been there? When I was a young guy, I was taught that the Lordship of Christ meant that I should be willing to go anywhere and do anything. And I made that decision. I was very willing to do that. But you know, somehow I didn't hear, they didn't tell me that I had to pay the price to be anything God wanted me to be. That's another whole story. Going is great. I mean, God took me to San Jose, California. That was phenomenal. Of course, he took me to Dallas. What a mistake. No. The trade is not quite the same, but still. You know, and do anything. I love to preach. I love pastoring. I love to be there with people who are hurting if I can have a word to say to them. I love doing that. But what I have found isn't quite as wonderful is paying attention to this. Wherever I go, there I am. Yogi, thank you very much. The big issue is not where or what, but who. Where or what are means to who, and what you're about is who. Taking up the cross means I say yes to death. Give up control over the identity results I seek for my life. Trust Jesus to raise the results he wants for me from the grave. The primary struggle we have in life is the results we want to see because they make us somebody. No, God has already made you somebody. When you learn that, you'll see his results through your life. Then they're not nearly as important as knowing him. Knowing him, isn't that phenomenal? If you don't go here to the cross, your followers won't go here either. and your leadership won't go anywhere, and neither will mine. See, it's interesting. Peter finally went to the cross after he resisted so strongly when our Lord announced it. See, what's fascinating is this. Feed my sheep. You know that whole event when Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these in John 21? Who were the these? What was the these in John 21? I think it was the other disciples. I think we go Mark 14, we go to John 21. Do you really, Peter? Peter's a broken man now. He's an open-handed man now. And these magnificent words, let me show you these words. And Peter taking his stand, Acts 2:13. He's going to proclaim to the world who Jesus is. Just weeks before, he denied him to a little maiden. Now he proclaims him to the world. Why? Because he's an open-handed leader. Because the cross has penetrated. The cross has transformed his heart. The cross has broken that hardness. The cross has moved him from pursuing the interests of men to the interests of God. What a man! What a change! That's the same dynamic that's available to you. You see, we have deliverance from leader's disease when resurrection and restoration lead you to your personal Acts 2. You ready to go? You ready to go? Look, my friends. One decision does not a leader make. You don't decide this tonight and it's over. That's another mistake I think we make sometimes. You never settle this issue. You only make progress towards settling it. Because tomorrow will be another day and another challenge and another day and another day. Let me tell you what makes a leader. Let me tell you. A leader is made decision by decision, day after day. Every day when you get up and choose to visit the grave and say, Lord, everything is there. It's all yours. You raise what you want. I'm going out to serve you. You do what you want and I don't matter. That's what makes you a leader. It's every day. I'm looking down here. A whole lot of wonderful young couples sitting down here. I know you're wonderful. You must be. You're here. And I'm thinking for all of you, so many of you who are young in this room, you make the decision tonight and then tomorrow morning and then tomorrow night. And when you're tempted to fight, you make the decision to turn to the Lord together. You make the decision not to close up but to open up. Day after day after day after day. That's what God is about. That's what transformed you into some of the people I see here whose hair is like mine, only I have more. You've done this. It's in your heart. So, my friends, to get up here, you have to go down here and grow and grow and grow. And whoop! And grow and grow and there and grow and grow and grow. That's what it's like to be a leader. Take up your cross and follow him. Live as Jesus lived, die as Jesus died, rise as Jesus rose. And God will transform others through you. Lord, I pray for the men and women in this room who are committed to leadership and who have given their hearts and their time and their energy and their very lives to you. I pray, O Lord, that you will come upon them in your power and show them where their heart is hardened because they're concerned about the interests of men and not the interests of God. And I pray, Lord, that you will move and work in a transformation that is both radical and yet gradual. A radical transformation, a change of heart, even right now, but a gradual reality of seeing this thing grow within them until they are open-handed leaders, integrated, whole, transforming people. For your glory in Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm told that the custom here is to ask questions of the speaker for a while, and some of you may have a need to go, but any of you who want to stay and ask questions, there are wireless mics around here, and So we'll do both at the same time. If you need to go, you run. If you want to ask me a question, just raise your hand. And I see at least one wireless mic over here. I guess there are some more. So if I've sown my gift of confusion, you don't know enough to ask a question. That's my primary gift, the gift of confusion. I give it generously. But if you have a question, pop up, raise your hand, signal somehow, wait for a mic to get to you. And here we go. We're ready. I'm waiting. Over, right over here. Brother with a question, brother with a microphone. We're going to get together here.
I'm asking myself if the, like Watchman Nee, for example, writes a book and talks about brokenness, release yes. of the spirit, and that kind of thing. And I'm wondering, as you quote Christ talking about taking up your cross and dying daily, do you view these issues as synonymous? Everyone needs broken, or they will remain close-handed?
Yes, yes, absolutely. I view brokenness as one of the most critical, absolutely critical realities of the spiritual life. I see brokenness as an awesome instrument in God's hand. When God breaks us, what he does is he requires that we face ourselves in ways we never would, so we can become ourselves in ways we never could. What happens is this, as my friend Tony Evans has put, I'm going to paraphrase him, but he put it so beautifully. When brokenness occurs, I go and Jesus grows. That's kind of my way of putting it, but that's the point he's making. Yes, everyone must pass through brokenness. Everyone must, over and over and over again. Brokenness never ends until finally we break free in eternity. Plan B is right here. Plan B is to be a good, smiling Christian. Work on your Chuck Swindoll smile. Come to church every Sunday. Works in lots of churches, you know. Stinks, but it works. Okay. Another question. Do I see a hand somewhere in the back? Go ahead. Just, you got a mic, get a microphone there and do it. There you go. Thank you. Could you stand? I don't want to embarrass
sure.
you. I'd like to see
That's
you.
Fine.
Thank you. See, I couldn't even see you. You were down there in the mountain peaks.
I had to shake my hand. I know you said that a leader makes this decision by decision, day by day. How would you respond to someone who would say, in response to all this, I've decided I'm not a leader. Some people are leaders, some people are not, and I don't want to be a leader.
Okay.
And, you know, I've had failure, and this is not for me.
Okay, I understand that. And I would just say that person becomes a close-handed person. And the reality of the matter is that that is a decision you can make. You generically, not you personally, someone. That is a decision a person can make. God gives that kind of freedom. But I would say to that person, you are throwing away your life. You are throwing away all the greatness that God has for you. You are throwing away everything that Jesus did for you. Now, he's faithful, he's loyal, he will stay with you. But you are basically losing all of the wonder of it all. And all you're doing in making that decision, I would say to this person, is you're attempting to avoid what cannot be avoided. Follow up with a microphone. Thank you.
So do you think everyone is a leader?
I think everyone in some measure is some kind of leader. I look at every mother as a leader. And I think that a person who has Christ living in him or her clearly influences other people in some way. That's the core of leadership. Some people, there are different kinds of leadership, remember. We tend to equate leadership with organizational leadership. We equate it with visibility, and that's very valid. That's very critical. But there are other forms of leadership. People who, in a very quiet way, influence others and who exercise some kinds of what we could call private leadership. So I think we're all going to have to go through these processes, yes. And in some measure, a person who goes through something like this will influence others, will exercise some form of leadership. There are gifts that make people more visible leaders, and there's a distinction there. Okay. Yes, a question way in the back. Man with a microphone. Okay, my friend.
All right.
You're pretty tall. I can see you.
Okay. I had a question, something about you said a little early on, and you'll have to forgive me. I missed the first couple minutes of what you were saying. But you said leadership was for growing in public.
Yes. One of the reasons why we're called to leadership.
Okay. I was just wondering what you thought about the whole idea of serving as a leader instead of being in the spotlight. I mean, obviously, you will be in the public spotlight if you are a serving leader, but I just wanted some clarity on what you meant by that.
Well, fine. The word public is the key word, and I thank you for asking that. Every leader has a public. A mom at home has two kids. That's public. That's her public. A house group leader has a core of people who are around that house group leader, and that whatever happens, even though we think of, well, it's just somebody's living room, that's that leader's public. So when I'm using the word public, I'm not using the word in a platform sense. I'm using the word as something that happens in front of other people, whether it be a small group, medium size, or large group. The essence of leadership, the first responsibility of a leader is to model. I see that from 1 Timothy 3 and the standards of an elder, Paul's call for imitation, so many places where we're disqualified for bad model. And so so let's say you're in a small setting, but you model for that small setting. Let's say you're working with fifth grade or five-year-olds. Nobody really sees you, and they don't know what you. They don't know you're a leader. They just know you're some guy. But you're they're your public, and they watch you like crazy. They know. So thank you for clarifying that for me. Appreciate it. Any size group becomes a public. Now, yes, sir. Do I see anybody else? Over here? Okay, there's a man with a mic. He's running. This guy's in shape. He can move.
I was going to bring up some of the difficulties you run into as a leader when, you know, you were talking about being broken.
Yes.
And sometimes God uses you to be involved in breaking someone else.
That's right.
And I just wondered if you could talk about how to deal with some of the rejection and stuff that you go through when that happens.
Well, first of all, the rejection is real. And it's inevitable, and it is part of being in any form of life transformation leadership, whether it's small group, medium-sized, large group, or even one-on-one. Even in a family, a teenage child, a son or daughter rejects a father who is actually a breaking instrument in a godly sense in that person's life, you know. Number one, it's real, it's inevitable, it's common. No one should feel like I'm the only one going through this. I think another factor that's very critical when that does happen is the need for each of us as leaders to have some place to go with our hurts. This is the issue of vulnerability. And if we're not willing to be vulnerable and don't value it and don't see it as very much at the core of leadership, we're in very major trouble. So I would say to that leader, you need to go and have someone to whom you can talk. Now, you need to be certain that person will tell you straightforward some things. Like I have people who, one guy said to me, well, I'll listen to you talk like this as long as you want, but you really need to get over it. Which after several months, he was right, okay? But I had the kind of person who would do that for me. And I thought I was over it. And when he said that to me, that really got my attention because I had a person I could go to with my hurt. So you need to go somewhere with your hurt. I think it also needs to be washed in prayer, and it needs to be engulfed in the Word. And those are the primary factors. And realize that when it happens, it's good. Because you did something in a person's life no one else probably has ever done for that person. If you realize, generically once again, but you, yes, it was. If you realize that you, in the process, you did do something wrong, you need to go back to the person and say, look, I didn't do everything right. What I meant, what I said, what I wanted to do, this is what I wanted to do. I did make some mistakes. I ask you to forgive me for that. But under no circumstances will I ever ask for forgiveness for loving you the way I did. Yeah, been there. Yes, sir, right there. right? Oh, we have someone ahead of him. All right. You got it? You go with it. And then there's someone down here. We'll get him lined up.
Should I stand?
Okay. You're handsome. We can take it.
My wife will appreciate that.
Oh, I'm sure she will.
Terrific message tonight. This night is normally my night for Christian Principles 2 class, which is a lesson on sanctification. And on starting that class in the last couple of weeks, I've sort of realized how much I don't know and how far back in my spiritual growth I really am versus thinking that I kind of had more figured out than I actually do. And I guess my question may not sound just right. Maybe you can help me with it. How do I accelerate my growth or sanctification? I feel like I'm going too slow through the process, and I'd like to speed up and get past a lot of things. And you know, there are things I want to do, and I feel like, you know, I'm back here in this part, got to get through it, and I really want to get past it. Can I get my lesson learned to move on quicker?
Well, I'll tell you, yes and no. I'm going to give you the answer because there is no other answer. I guess I've got Clinton in my head a little bit tonight. You remember when their motto was in 92, it's the economy, stupid. It's Sunday school, my friend. It's. I grew up in a Christian family. It's what my mom told me, read your Bible and pray. It is the spiritual disciplines consistently applied to those conscious areas of my life where I know I need to grow. That is how you keep the process moving. But you can only move so quickly. You can begin, one of the things you can do, remember that the process of growth is the process of the transformation of the mind. The old mind transformed, moving into the new mind. If you can begin to discern where you're doing old mind thinking, I didn't label that chart, you know, established knowledge and new information and expectations and so forth. That's really how the old mind works. Our Lord was presenting new mind truth to old mind men. If you can begin to discern where your old mind thinking is and fill your mind with new mind truth and develop the disciplines of refreshing your mind daily with new mind truth, you'll see yourself growing, and what will be fascinating is people will see you growing in ways you won't even know you're growing. The other side of the coin, though, is you can only grow as fast as your life experiences allow you to grow. You couldn't grow as a husband until you became one. But when you got married, you learned a lot about ways you needed to grow, and that's nothing personal. It's sort of universal. And then you couldn't grow as a father, and I don't know if you are, but I couldn't grow as a father until I became one. Until I had a son and I couldn't even grow as a father until I had a son who took a spiritual sabbatical. And then I learned a lot about fathering. And so there's two sides, the disciplines, faithfulness, the friends who surround you, the norms of spiritual growth consistently applied will produce a tremendous amount of growth. But you can only grow so fast. You can't grow any faster. You can't even assimilate it, the growth, and that's why. That's why. One or two others. Right down here, I see one, I see two. Let's come down here to one right down here. There's a woman down here.
Hi, the one thing is that's been going through my mind is a whole definition of time. Like, I know as a pastor, I've been to many conferences, and we almost have a notch in the belt talk.
Yes.
And it's what it is that you just discuss with each other how your membership is growing,
right,
and how there's more awareness with the community. Now, what you're saying is absolutely amazing, and I'm enjoying it immensely. The question I have is, how do you communicate to the congregation? When you've got a passion and when you've got a desire that is there that is so strong, you're biting at the bit, and you're giving yourself ulcers because of the excitement of the Lord that's there.
Right.
But the whole definition of time is not the same in God's eyes as it is in our eyes.
Right.
How do you gently bring that in? Because I know from when I stand in front of my accountability board, which is my elders, how do I present it to the elders of when they're asking me, okay, how come this hasn't happened within a six-month period? How come this hasn't happened within a year period? How do you communicate to them the understanding that it is not in accordance to the definition of time made by man? How do you communicate that?
You know, I think that you'll have to communicate that over and over again. You won't be able to say it one time. It's like a lot of other things that are from the Lord. For one thing, frequently leaders who are very effective leaders and offer us real help in ministry. At the same time, I've never met, and I'm, all you business people, I just want you to understand something. I'm not saying anything bad about you. It's just that every business person I've ever met wants to make me a CEO, and I'm a pastor, and it's not the same thing. It's pastoring is messy. It's a state of permanent suspended frustration. And you just cannot break through that. It's always there. You slug through it. You don't break through it. And I think that as you respond, you can do the teaching that you need to do. You can give the explanations that you need to give, as long as they don't come across as excuses. You can also set out and say, okay, let's look at some things and engage them in the process. One of the things that I would greatly encourage, perhaps you're probably already doing this, but I would greatly encourage you to involve them as much as possible in everything you're doing. The more they're alongside you, the more they understand what's really going on. The more they meet people. And another question, I mean, you just simply ask, well, how long does it take you to change? Which one is a necessary question to ask as part of the discipleship process. Those are the kinds of things that I would do. The more you can engage them in ministry itself, the more they will understand what ministry is. That becomes extremely critical. Becomes extremely critical. And keep them informed. Keep them informed. That's one thing I think is really important. Process, progress, and setbacks should be reported regularly so they know what's going on. So I work very hard at that. Number two, I was right back there, yes.
You made a comment about the sort of the dangers of legalistic sort of thinking.
Yes.
And when I look at your symptoms of LD, it seems like legalism would perpetuate that. I mean, if you find yourself in sort of a legalistic paradigm, maybe you could just comment on what you've seen, the ravages sort of that.
Oh, I grew up in it. I saw the powerlessness of it. I saw the ineffectiveness of it. Did not see God ever really moving or working, tragically. It was very painful when I got past it and looked back on it. I think one of the critical things to understand about legalism is the way I think Paul basically defines it in Philippians 3, when he says, we are not those who put confidence in the flesh. Legalism is doing what I can do in my resources to please God on my terms. I may think they're God's terms, but they're really my terms. And it really is all about building identity. It really is, and Paul goes on to describe the identity that he built as a legalist. And if you go back, it's his heritage. It's everything he got from his family. It's everything he grew up to become. It's everything he was all about. Pharisee of the Pharisees and everything. Legalism is human efforts to please God. And as Christians, we can fall into that very trap. And that's exactly what leader's disease is. That's exactly what Peter was all about. And that was a lifetime plague for him. Paul later confronted him face to face over that very issue. So, I feel very concerned that we emphasize the total grace of God and all my obedience grows out of the grace of God. Seems very critical. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I did more than the rest, yet not I, but grace labored with me. He virtually personifies grace. I'll take one more question, then I think you're such a patient group. It's amazing. You're right down here in the front row. Okay.
From your passage about Peter when he was saying that Christ was who he was, and then in the next breath saying that, you know, I'm not going to follow you and whatever. I was just wondering, with our leaders, I mean, I have friends that say, No, so-and-so said that. He's a godly man. I'm going to take everything he says. But then I have other people that are like people that I know that they're critical and skeptical of everything everybody says, and they're evaluating everything. Where do you fall in that? Or how do you handle discerning between when somebody is following God and listening to his voice and then in the next breath, not?
Yes, tremendous question. First of all, I think we need to measure things biblically, humbly, but biblically. And I really think that that's how we need to follow our leaders. At the same time, we need to understand that our leaders are in process just like we are, and that God has put me under leaders who are in process. And I have felt their process sometimes. One of the things I've learned is that I'm a passenger in a coach on a railroad train, and the engineer and all those people up there, you know, the conductors and everybody, they run the train. I'm going wherever they go. So I need to pray awfully hard about that. Because I am going to go, and there's nothing I can do about it. And one of the conclusions I've come to when I've wrestled, and I have struggled with being a follower, but one of the conclusions I come to is I receive God's will through my leaders. And until he changes, either them or me, I am in submission to them. Now, where I believe, you know, where I believe there's a mistake, or if I sense a tension, I mean, I spent 2 hours with one of my leaders 2-3 months ago because of a meeting where I sensed some things, and I went in and sat down. We had a wonderful meeting, but we had a conversation in which I accepted responsibility for things that I was concerned about in me, and we had a very good time. I am going to not follow blindly, and I'm especially concerned about over-controlling leaders. I want to say some things about control, Lord willing, tomorrow. We're not in the control business. We're in the release business. We control only as long as it takes to release. So I would not be comfortable following unduly controlling leaders. But my basic response is I'm going to have compassion for my leaders much more than I would have 20 years ago because of the compassion I've needed. But I'm also going to talk with them when I think they're wrong. I'm working on a conversation that I'm thinking about having. I may take months now to do that because I want to be sure my heart is right and that I say it in the way that they can hear me. And that's another issue, by the way. How can leaders hear us who are followers? How can we learn to say things so they hear us? That was an important thing for me to begin to discern. Learning how to say things so a leader can hear me and not be feel he's attacked or criticized or undermined. He feels edified when I leave. That is a major prayer for me. Well, good. You are a fun group, and I just want to say thank you for being so refreshing and challenging and encouraging. It's a wonderful privilege for me, and God bless you, and let's all go home and get some sleep. Ha, 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 ha.